I will say it is a little more still and quiet in here today than it has been all week during our vacation Bible school. It's a great week. It was a fun week. Lots of kids, lots of workers, lots of noise. And I'm sure if you are on social media at all, you've seen some of the photos, and including a few pie in the face photos, which we won't talk about. But what I love seeing the most, both from the keepsake VBS refrigerator photos that Butch and Joy and this year Channing too have been taking for 20-something years, and some of you have got lots of those from your kids, but also from the daily VBS photo post that Lishay made on our church page, that one of the things that came out, all the smiles, both from the kids and the workers alike, that's a good sign. And I think it gives us a pretty good snapshot, if you will, of what our VBS was like and what maybe church should be like. We should enjoy gathering together for fellowship, to sing songs of worship and praise, to dig into God's word every time we get the chance. Whoops. Maybe not. Now, admittedly, today we don't have snacks like they had all week, and there's not a big water slide in the parking lot, but I do think we can learn a lot from our VBS week of how to do church a little better. This morning, we're going to look at a rather strange passage of Scripture, which I think also gives us a snapshot of the church. That's actually the title of today's message. We continue our series from the New Testament book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, which we have called Transform. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and look to chapter 16, where we'll be looking at it a little bit. So turn there. If you have been around for a while, you know that usually we have someone from within our congregation read the focal passage for that day. But we decided to let the kids do their scripture memory verse for the week first from VBS. We thought that'd be a good idea. Plus, to be honest, I didn't want to inflict reading this on anyone else. Yeah. And you'll see why in just a minute. So if you will, follow along as I attempt to read Romans 16 verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus and fellow worker in Christ, our fellow worker in Christ and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patropas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Okay, let's address one thing right up front. And this is something I alluded to a little bit last week, and I think it applies this week. That there are some passages in the Bible that you might consider just speed reading right through, or maybe doing just a flyover as you read it? There are certain sections of Scripture where a person might be inclined to think, I'm not sure why this would be important to me, or this really doesn't apply to my life, so I'll just skip over it. And today's passage might be one of those. Maybe you had already read ahead in Romans and you're wondering if we were even going to address it at all, or how's he going to handle that? Believe me, I have asked myself that question many times this week. But no, we're not skipping over it for a few reasons. For one, I believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, literally. And it is profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And Romans 16 is Scripture, and it has been given to us for a reason, and so I believe it is profitable. It is useful for us. We just might have to dig a little to find its usefulness. Another reason we're not going to skip this passage is because it gives us one of those snapshots of church life from 2,000 years ago. And it helps us to see what the original blueprint was like, what church was always intended to be about. It's about people, and it's about relationships. Yes, it's about God and our relationship with Him, but with that, there is an expectation that we are all also related to one another. Some folks who are like us, and some who are very different from us in this thing that we call church. In fact, in this passage today, we find the first mention of the word church in all of the book of Romans. So it took Paul 16 chapters to get around to using that word at all, but he does use it 5 times in this one chapter. And he's not talking about a place, by the way, but a people, a connected community. And he even mentions a few churches that meet in someone's house. So even in all the theology and the doctrine he gives us in this grand book of Romans, it's only in this section where Paul is talking about relationships that he specifically mentions the word church. Because contrary to what a lot of people think, at the end of the day, church is more than just a place that we go or a service that we attend on Sundays. Biblical church is about relationships all the week long. So let's look at our passage, and as we look at this snapshot and get a picture of church, there are three things, or we might say three categories of things that we find in these 16 verses. First, we have names, a people. Now, when you first read this section, the first thing you notice is all the names. This is the largest collection of names in one place in any of Paul's epistles. If you are counting, there are 28 people who are mentioned specifically, another 5 who are mentioned at the very end of this chapter in the section that we'll look at next week. And each of those names represented someone that mattered to the Apostle Paul, and they accentuate the importance of those relationships in ministry. Can you imagine how exciting it was for those first century Roman Christians to come to the end of this incredible letter and see that Paul remembered them, that he mentioned them personally by name? Now, we all know how meaningful it is for someone to remember our name. Someone has said that nothing is sweeter to a person than the sound of his or her own name. One of the first principles from Dale Carnegie's old How to Win Friends and Influence People, both the book and the program, was making the effort to remember people's names because it says you matter. And even though Paul had never visited Rome, we talked about that last week, there were a number of people there that he had in mind and on his heart as he wrote this letter to the church there. So some he had known from other places who had now relocated to Rome, others who had served with him elsewhere, others perhaps he had just heard about. And this reminds us that Paul was not just writing a great theological treatise on justification and righteousness and God's sovereign purpose that would become the book of Romans, there are real people who he knows and loves that are going to receive this letter, and his relationships with these people shape why and how he wrote this wonderful book. And he calls them by name. And that's the point of this idea of a snapshot. If I ask to see a picture of your family, you wouldn't show me a photo of your house. You'd show me people. And the church, as we often say, is people. It's family. It's not a building. That's why it's ludicrous that we would often refer to a building as a church. And we do that all the time. Whether it be an ornate cathedral or a converted warehouse, it's still just a building. It's the house that the family is in. So if you want to see a picture of the church at Shelby Crossings, you wouldn't show a photo of these buildings from 542 George Roy Parkway. You might show a slideshow of kids and youth and adults singing and teaching and praying and encouraging one another and doing life together. That is church. The second thing we see in these verses is greetings, lots and lots of greetings. And we will call them greetings of love. Notice the number of times that Paul uses the word greet in this passage. 17 different times, if you're counting, and I did. Sometimes it is used for an individual. Other times it's used for a group. Sometimes there are longer statements connected to the person. Other times there's simply a list of names. When we read these greetings, we need to see them more than just tell so-and-so I said hey, or Goober says hey, hey to Goober, if you're familiar with that one. Or if you're not, you should get out more. These greetings were a product of the love that Paul had for the people in Rome. Remember that Jesus told his disciples, John 13:35, that By this all men will know that you're my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. And Paul's greeting, his affectionate greeting of these people and the short affirmations that he gives with that are a byproduct of the mutual love that he had for these people and they had for him. And that is evidenced, again, down at the very end in verse 16 with a call to greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see anybody do that this morning. I tried to do that at our VBS family night the other night. After I had been pied in the face, I was offering kisses everywhere. And no one took me up on that, not even Mrs. Letson. She wanted no part of that. I'm not sure, honestly, how holy those kisses would have been, but they would have been sweet. Actually from the whipped cream. But anyway, Paul wrote that same thing about greeting one another with a holy kiss in closing out several of his letters. It was really a call to express genuine affection in a way that some churches or some cultures still do with a kiss on the cheek. Now, I really don't think we're being disobedient to God's word when we don't come in kissing everybody every Sunday. As long as we are sharing genuine love in our greetings to one another in one way or another. We might even paraphrase Paul's admonition there for today's culture. It's give Adronicus a hug for me. Or something like that. But the point is, there should be a genuine expression of love shared when we greet those whom we love. Which begs the question of that love. The point is, Paul is doing more than just acknowledging these different people. He is illustrating the way in which the gospel creates a love that fellow believers have for one another. There's a special bond that is created between people who share a common relationship with Jesus, which Paul has been talking about for four chapters now. And this, in some ways, is a picture of that welcoming and that accepting spirit that he wrote about back in chapter 14. So we greet. just as we welcome. So we have names and greetings, and the third thing we find in these verses we'll call portraits of fellow servants. It's interesting how Paul gives us in his comments these thumbnail portraits of several people, a few words of description to go with their names and greetings. And for each of them, it was who they were in the Lord that he called attention to. Verse 1, Phoebe, our sister and a servant of the church. Verse 2, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, well known to the apostles. Verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Also verse 9, Statius, my beloved. Verse 10, Apelles, approved in Christ. Verse 11, those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Verse 12, Persius, beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And you see that several times he used that phrase, in Christ or in the Lord. That was how he saw them, and that was the basis of their relationship together. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote that now that we are in Christ, we don't see people the same way as we used to. He said, from now on, he wrote, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ that way, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's talking about our new identity in Christ. And this passage is a good example of how he identifies these fellow Christians to whom he is writing. It wasn't by their jobs, by their positions of influence in the community, or any other worldly, fleshly things. It was who they were in the Lord that mattered. Okay, so those three things give us an overview of what Paul was writing, but I want to dive a little deeper into this snapshot of the church and share a little background about some of those names you probably have never heard before. And hopefully that will help us to answer this question. What makes up the church? Who makes up the church? But then, both then and now in our world today. First, the church is made up of, we read, ordinary people. Ordinary people. Most of these names are insignificant in church history, though they mattered to Paul, and they mattered to their church. But it is noticeable that this list of names doesn't include any apostles or prophets or priests or pastors, just regular folk, most of whom, this is the only place we ever see their names mentioned. But they weren't ministry big dogs, they weren't celebrities, they didn't have titles, they were just ordinary people whose lives had been changed by the gospel, and now they made up the church. It was much later before there was this professionalization of church leadership and a division between the clergy and the laity, and you won't find either of those words in the Bible, by the way. But they weren't somebodies from the world's point of view. They were just people who had met Jesus and their lives had never been the same. And they found community in the church, and they served one another, and they served with one another enough that Paul took notice. And that's the key, I believe, to a good church. It's not about egos or who gets the attention or whose gifts are the most impressive or who is on a stage. It's about regular people being faithful to God and to one another. Secondly, the church was made up of diverse people. Now, the list of people Paul mentions includes those from all walks of life. There were some from Jewish, from Roman, from Gentile backgrounds. They were married couples like Prisca and Aquila, but also others we can assume were single, both men and women. There were wealthy people like Phoebe and also slaves, which included those who belonged to the family of Aristobulus. There were individuals and there were house churches and all the saints with them. And the beauty of this list and of what should characterize every church, including ours, is the diversity of the people involved in the ministry. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the church where we find unity in our diversity. And while we're on this point, let me offer a few more insights about some of these diverse people. For one, you'll notice this list shows us the significant role that women played in the life of the first century church, which was pretty revolutionary in that culture, in that day and age. Phoebe was a wealthy woman who actually delivered this letter from Paul to the churches in Rome, and she was identified as a servant, which could also mean a deaconess, by the way, in the church in Corinth. Prissa is the wife of Aquila. She's normally listed before Aquila, which is likely due to her socioeconomic status. And we'll talk a little bit more about them in a moment. Seven other women are mentioned in this list, and four of them are followed with the Greek word that Paul normally used to describe his work or that of other missionaries or ministry work. It seems that these women were actively involved as valuable partners in the work of the ministry of the church. A few more things, and some of this is Bible trivia as much as anything, but there's some interesting and noteworthy people on this list. I'll highlight just a few. Epaphroditus, or whatever is pronounced, verse 5, was the first Christian convert in all the province of Asia. Apparently, he later moved to Rome. Andronicus and Junia, verse 7, were Jewish believers who came to faith before Paul. He says they were in Christ before me. They were either a brother and sister or a husband and wife missionary team. Paul mentions that they were well known among the apostles, likely because of their missionary efforts. They were also fellow prisoners with Paul, so they got thrown in jail because of their faithful ministry. Urbanus, Statius, and Apelles were all very common slave names, so we can guess that they very well may have been slaves. Aristobulus, mentioned in verse 10, may have been the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herodian may have been related to him as well. Narcissus may have served in the cabinet of Emperor Claudius. We can read from extra-biblical sources. All of these may have been Christian converts, or Paul may have just been referring to those in their house, which could have meant their slaves. Most scholars believe that Rufus, mentioned in verse 13, may have been one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who you'll remember carried the cross of Jesus on his way to his crucifixion. And his mother was especially significant to Paul. There are a few house churches that are mentioned by Paul, which serves as a pretty good reminder of how the church operated at that time. There were no church buildings in the first century, and in fact, for several centuries after that. So just remember, when you meet in someone's home for a small group this week or whenever you do, you are more like the early church than when we gather in a church building like this on a Sunday morning. Okay, moving on. What else makes up the church? Thirdly, partners in ministry. You'll notice that throughout the list, Paul frequently refers to people who are fellow laborers, workers, servants, even fellow prisoners. There is a fellowship in their service together. And you get a very clear sense that they are all part of the same mission and that the advance of the gospel is something that they are doing together. It was the very reason why the church existed, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to carry out the Great Commission, and they did it together in partnership. Now, we talked several weeks ago from chapter 15 about Paul's call to harmony in the church and that it was so very important to him, just as it was for our Lord Jesus. But it wasn't a harmony for harmony's sake. It wasn't just, why can't we all get along? The harmony was that they were all working together to carry out their mission. And Paul's terminology connotes that here. Fellow laborers, fellow workers, fellow servants. That's how all those members of the church saw themselves. They weren't pew sitters. They weren't just a part of an audience. In other words, you won't find in the Bible about the church, because the church wasn't an event where people came to watch, but a gathering of one another ministry to each other. And the key word there in all this is partners. They all saw themselves as playing their part, as partners in ministry. And Paul recognized that. And the two people that are the most familiar partners on that list are Prissa, also referred to elsewhere as Priscilla, and Aquila. And we know a lot about them from the book of Acts. They first appear in Acts 18 when Paul meets them while he's on his second missionary journey, when he's in Corinth. They were fellow Jews. They were of the same trade. They were all tent makers. So he had something in common, and they became dear friends. They became trusted co-workers in the ministry. Paul writes in verse 4 that they risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them as well. He's saying, because I wouldn't be here. We know from 1 Corinthians 16 that while they lived in Ephesus, a church met in their home. And at some point, they moved back to Rome and once again opened their home for a house church again. From everything we read about them, they were willing to go wherever they were needed and serve however they could for the sake of the gospel. They were truly Paul's partners in ministry, and really they were some of the unsung rock stars of the first century church. And I got to thinking about how many Priscillas and Aquilas we have in this church, who are willing to serve so faithfully, to open up your homes, to host small groups or table groups, to give your time working in the nursery or with the kids, or to show up for a work day and do whatever is needed, or to take a meal to someone who is sick, or to spend a Saturday building a ramp for someone in our community who is in need, or to go across country to Oklahoma to serve the Lord and the kids there, and on and on. And you were connected not just by what you do, but through these deep and lasting relationships with this body. We could not do it without you, but then again, you couldn't do it without us. That's church. And let me say, I'm so very thankful for each of you who were servants in that way. The last group that makes up the church is hard workers. In that partnership, it is noticeable that Paul mentions how these people were involved in working for the Lord. I already mentioned that Phoebe was a servant of the Lord, and that word means she was a worker. Paul calls Prissa and Aquila my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He mentions Mary, and this is maybe one of six Marys that are listed in the New Testament. It's hard to tell them without a scorecard, but it's not one from the Gospels. It's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's not Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This is a different Mary. We don't know anything about her except that she has worked hard for you. Another version says she labored hard. Persis also worked hard in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters, maybe even twins. If you have twins, you should consider that for naming your kids. And their names mean delicate and dainty. But that doesn't mean they were fragile. Verse 12 tells us they were workers in the Lord. And that is important because church ministry can be really hard work sometimes. And it's good to have workers in the body who are willing to give of themselves, to get their hands dirty, to do things behind the scenes where nobody notices, serving the Lord by serving others. Speaking of which, we had more than 80 workers in our VBS this week, adults and youth, and probably more than 90 if you consider those who came early and helped us to set up last week and who were here Thursday night helping to set things back up for Sunday. And yeah, a lot of that was a lot of fun. And it was great hanging out and being with the kids, but it was also hard work. There's a reason for that meme that there's no tired like VBS tired. Because it'll wear you slap out, as they say. And some of you, I think, are still recovering from a conversation or two I had this morning. And again, I am grateful for those of you who are willing to give of yourself and work so hard in the ministry of this church. So what's this list of names and greetings? What is it? That's what it tells us about the church. So what's the point? This is how I would sum it up. The gospel changes how we relate to one another. Paul's connection to these people came not because they were of the same demographic, the same race, the same neighborhood, the same socioeconomic status. The common bond was their common relationship with Jesus Christ, who saved them, and in doing so, he made them family. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that it transforms us, it changes us, but it also changes our relationships, or it should. So in this book of Romans, there is a direct connection between theology and relationships. What you believe about grace, God, sin, forgiveness, and the cross has very important effects on the relationships around you. Something is terribly wrong if there is a disconnect between your theology and your sociology. In other words, your view of God will surface very evidently in your relationship with other people. So as we try to apply what we learn from this passage today, let's talk about the importance of relationships in the church. And by way of application, let me ask you to consider a few questions. I offer you four questions to reflect on your role in the church. Number one, do you see the spiritual value of relationships? Honest question. Or do you just see church as a place you go for an hour or so of a week, show up, sit down, try to listen, then go back to the real world when you're done? Sadly, that's how so many people see church, and they're missing it. I know some of you have heard this from me a million times, because for the past almost 17 years, I have been pushing you to think differently, to think biblically about church. And maybe you're saying, well, there goes Ken on his soapbox again. But this is so important. And I want you to grasp it and believe it and own it for yourself, because it matters in our obedience to the Lord and in the effectiveness of our ministry. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And yet so many people think that's what they're supposed to be, and that's how they're trying to live for Jesus out there on an island. And not only are they not living as God intended, they're cheating themselves, because they're missing out on his best for them. As I've said many times before, Christianity is a team sport. We are in this thing together. And one very significant application from this text this morning is to recognize that relationships are more central to the life of the church and gospel ministry and even our spiritual growth than we often realize. Sometimes we think of relationships with other believers as something that it would be nice to have, but not entirely necessary. This text shows us that ministry is not just about what we do, but also with whom we do it. Spiritual growth is not just about what you know about God and your spiritual maturity. It is also about whose life you are impacting and how you are helping others to grow. And the goal is not just to come to church, to grow personally, to serve God effectively. The goal is to come and connect, to grow and to share and to serve together. That word together is so important. That's part of what all of those one another's are all about in the New Testament. How we relate and serve together and each other in and through our relationships. They describe And they define life in the church, interconnected and interdependent. So we are to love one another, to be devoted to one another, to accept one another, forgive one another, live in harmony with one another, bear one another's burdens, speak the truth to one another, serve one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, bear with one another, and on, 59 in total. That's what our church relationships are to be about. Because of what Christ has done in us, we do the same for others, for one another. And that's how the gospel is expressed in community, within relationships. And the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in those relationships and how we treat one another. Okay, a second question we want to ask. What value do you add to the relationships around you? This is something I've been thinking about this week regarding these personal descriptions, these mini portraits that Paul painted of some of the folks he is sending his greetings to. And I wondered, what if my name had made this list from Romans 16? What if he had said, or what if one of you say, what would you say about me if you were writing to greet me? Chosen in the Lord? A servant in the church? My beloved in the Lord? Imagine that yourself. Put your name in this sentence and complete it. Greet blank. Because he, she is blank. What would people say about you? What would they affirm in you? How would they see your role in their relationship, or maybe in the relationship of, say, your small group? Or do you help others grow in their faith? Are you an encourager, a spurrer on to love and good deeds? Are you there when they need you? Are you a giver or a taker? I came across a verse this week from the book of Hebrews that I hadn't really noticed before. It hit me on a couple of levels. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So, do those people the Lord has placed in your life to lead you, who this verse says are accountable to God for your spiritual growth, do you bring them joy or groaning? Think about that. What kind of value do you add to your relationships? Third question, what current relationships, that is, that you already have, might God want to use, maybe in a new way? And I mean, these people you already know that God has already placed in your life, that you already have some connection with, but you aren't really making much of a difference in their lives. How can you leverage your relationships to influence their spiritual growth? How can you pour into the people around you for spiritual good? Now, it may be involved in a specific area of ministry, maybe a church program, kids ministry, youth ministry, small groups, or it may be just in one-on-one relationships. Maybe you need to just start mentoring someone, getting together every week or two and just walking the walk together. Maybe it's just being more proactive as an encourager, walking in a room and looking for someone that you can encourage and build up. Maybe it's stepping into a messy situation that you're aware of to offer your support and your counsel and your prayer and even some accountability. Or maybe it's God calling you to use your life experience and your knowledge of the word to disciple someone. The point is simply that God has providentially placed people in your life and he wants to use you in their lives. Don't miss the opportunity to leverage those relationships for the sake of the gospel. finally, the fourth question. What relationships is the Lord leading you to intentionally develop for his purposes? And here's what I mean. A people you might not even know or know well right now. There are a couple of ways that relationships start. There is just serendipitously meeting someone, and yes, that could be divine appointments where God brings you together, but something clicks, and you know you just want to hang out with that person, and over time you become friends or whatever it is. Or maybe it's just they sit next to you in church, and that just happened. And that's one way we meet people, just by circumstance. But there's also some relationships that we have to proactively enter into for a larger purpose of connecting with someone, caring about them, listening to them, and building a bridge for the gospel. We talked about this in our Eating with Jesus series back in the spring, about using meals as opportunities to connect with people for the purpose of gospel conversations. And in the same way, I think we should all be on the lookout for people the Lord brings into our lives that we intentionally seek to build relationships with them for the purpose of earning the right to be heard and loving them into openness to share the life-changing gospel of Jesus. Remember, we are partners together in a mission that is larger than us. It is the Great Commission of Jesus. That's why the church exists. And what a wonderful foundation for a relationship for years to come, for eternity, when you have the privilege of introducing someone to Jesus. So, smile and say cheese, or whatever you say for a snapshot as part of the church, because you're it. God has called us together into relationship, vertically with him, horizontally one with another, and he calls us to join together for something bigger than ourselves, something so significant, so vital, because it is eternal. This stuff we're doing, this is a really big deal. And I'm sure glad we're in this thing together.